This afternoon, I'd like to continue talking with you about how the authority of the Bible is made known to us, how we understand by reading the Bible what God wants us to do. And it seems to be manifested in three main ways, and I will just place these on the board quickly. First one of these is by direct statement. And a direct statement can be a commandment, but a command is just one form of a direct statement. There are many forms of direct statement. Things can be declared to be essential without a command. For example, if a college president says to a class of beginning freshmen, in order for you to receive the Bachelor of Arts degree from this college, you have to complete at least 130 semester hours of classwork with a grade point average of 2.5. You cannot graduate without these minimum requirements. Now, there's no command there at all, but it is a statement of what is essential for a certain thing to occur. So that's an example of direct statement. We have to realize that no command in the Bible was given to you or me by name. Some direct statements which apply to all Christians are not given in command form. Sometimes it's just a declaration. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that obligates us to obey that. That obligates us to preach that. But it's not a command per se. It's just a statement for information. Sometimes it's in the form of a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the King James says, which is not a good translation because the word God is not in that in the original, but it's no, in no way. May it never be so that we would continue in sin that grace may abound. So it's the wish or the appeal that it may not be so. Sometimes the statement is a kind of an exhortation. Let us go on unto perfection, Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with patience the race. Sometimes it's a conditional statement starting with if. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Sometimes it's a prohibitive statement. Proverbs 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Or Ephesians 4, 28, let him that stole steal no more. Just a prohibitive statement. Sometimes it's a rather deliberative statement. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, but has not works? Can faith save him? Sometimes it's a conclusion, like in Philippians 3, verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And there are commands. In addition to the other direct statements, there are commands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. These kind of direct commands. So the Scriptures authorize by giving us direct commands that we can read and observe and go by. Now, the second thing I should mention to you is example. And this seems to be a very important category that has become more controversial in recent years than it used to be. People have been punished many times for not following examples or not heeding examples or for following a wrong example that was set in front of them. We have this both Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, back in 2 Samuel, in the case of the murder of Ishbosheth, those men who killed Ishbosheth, who was a rebeller against David, remember, those guys that killed Ishbosheth, David said to the guys that did that, don't you think that if I killed the guy who came to me and said that he killed Saul, Saul had been king before David, and Saul was the Lord's anointed, even though David had the opportunity to kill Saul at least twice, he didn't do it because he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So David said, everybody knew that. Don't you think that if I killed the guy who came to me and claimed that he killed Saul, even though he really didn't, but was just trying to get in good with me, don't you think if I killed him, that I might do something similar to two guys who murdered an innocent man in bed? Don't you think I might have done that? And it was the idea to look at the examples that you had before and draw conclusions for now. We find this all over the Old Testament. I'm not even going to take the time to refer to a lot of those. David is cited repeatedly as the example of the kings of Israel and Judah that should be followed, but generally they did not follow him, but that they should have followed him. We have that all over the Old Testament. In the New Testament, how would Peter and Paul have made the case for the Gentile believers in Christ being received into the church if it wasn't for the example of Abraham that Paul gave in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, and the example that Peter lived and gave of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, and again in chapter 15, verses 6 through 21 at the Jerusalem Council? If they hadn't had the example of Abraham and the example of Cornelius, how would they have made the case that Gentile believers in Christ should be accepted into the church? Jesus Christ clearly expected his disciples to learn from examples, and he was highly critical of them when they didn't. Heed his actions as well as his words. In Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12, we have an example of this, that Jesus wanted them to put his words together with what he did as an example and make a complete picture out of both words and deeds that they saw and heard from the Lord. Jesus cited the example of the first human couple as the standard that God had bound on man, using an example rather than a commandment in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. So if we exclude example, we don't have solid answers to many questions that we need answered. We don't have a solid answer to the question, for instance, of how people received spiritual gifts. If we don't look at how they did it, as recorded in Acts 8 and elsewhere, the laying on of hands, then we don't know. But we got to look at those examples. Without example, how would we even establish that a person must be baptized in water rather than just pray for and have some sort of a spiritual experience? So the examples are very important to us. When Ananias and Sapphira were put to death, were they put to death for breaking a command? I don't think so. Were they put to death for failing to heed examples? It would seem that they were. Bear in mind that lying, deceiving, or stealing would not normally have been capital crimes. You didn't put people to death for that. But they were putting God to the test, which they had been shown by example not to do. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. The children of Israel said at Massa, "Well, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" In a kind of a flippant attitude. And Ananias and Sapphira seem to be functioning in the same way. The answer to it in the Old Testament was readily apparent by the power that was manifested through Moses. And in the New Testament, it was apparent by the power that was manifested through the apostles. Like the children of Israel, Ananias and Sapphira had seen the power of God at work, and yet they still thought that he wasn't directly involved with them, and apparently they thought that they wouldn't know what he was doing, that he wouldn't know what they were doing. Similar to the case of the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and his cohorts were absolutely destroyed because they had seen the things that God could do. There was no excuse for what they did in the face of the examples that they had seen. Similarly, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the Samaritan, was held to account for what he saw but did not heed. Philip and Peter and John did miracles by the power of the Spirit, and they did them free of charge. And now Simon wants to get that so that he can include it with his sorcery routine and make money off of it. "Thy money perish with thee." He's willing to spend a little to get more. "Thy money perish with thee," said Peter. So discarding example would put us in the place that the religious world around us is in, really. It's confusion, chaos, with no clear message of what God wants his church to do and what he wants his church to be. We are specifically instructed to follow God's example in love and maturity. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. "Be therefore mature, even as your Father in heaven is mature. Love like God loves." The Lord's example of forgiveness is enjoined upon us. His love and his life is enjoined upon us again and again. Clearly, there are some examples that are binding. We're supposed to follow Paul's examples. He said that more times than I'm going to take the time to reiterate to you. It's in many of his letters. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We're to imitate the faith and the way of life of those who have led before us in the Lord. We're specifically told that about those who lead the congregation. Whose faith follow, we're told. Look at their life, look at their example, and follow that in your own life. That's one reason they have to have the qualifications that they have to be in that position, because they are examples. Their lives are to be followed. Hebrews chapter 13 indicates that really more than once. Just as every command is not specifically applicable to every believer, so not every example is specifically binding on every believer either. For instance, Paul's reported and recorded missionary journeys, every one of them had him traveling by ship somewhere. That doesn't mean that we have to go out and travel by ship. But still, we have to consider both the commands, the direct statements, and the examples to determine what the Lord's will is, knowing that not every one of them is always going to be directly applicable to everybody. So each is judged individually and subjected to these kind of criterion that we've been discussing. Generally, when somebody says in general that there's no authority in any of the New Testament examples, that seems to accompany a desire to throw off restraints. A lot of people in our time are throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And it's like Chad Freeman said one time when he and I were discussing this a little bit years ago. He said, "I know where they're coming from, but I wonder if they know where they're going." I thought that was a very astute statement, because where they're going is into the same chaos that the denominational world is in. In rejecting the principle of authority by example, many people assume the very thing that they seek to deny. When somebody says, "Well, give me a Bible example of where somebody was punished for not following an example." If no examples are binding, what good is it going to do for me to give you an example? It won't do any good at all. So the bottom line here is we have to consider everything the Bible says. There's nothing much in the Bible that stands alone and by itself. It will be corroborated in other places. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He did this for clarity. He did this for emphasis, so that we can understand the purpose of God and not merely blindly follow a set of rules that he puts down in any one place. Statements in one part of the Bible are going to modify what is written in another part of the Bible. This is the exact reason why both Jesus and the devil could quote Scripture, and Jesus always came out on top. The devil quoted Scripture. For instance, he quoted from the 91st Psalm, and he made a surface or superficial application of that that was way too broad, way too general. So Jesus then reached into the scabbard of Deuteronomy and pulled out the sword of the Spirit, and he showed that the Deuteronomy passage modified the passage in Psalms and showed us how these two would be helpful for understanding each other. That's Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4 also, as you know. So Jesus quoted one passage of Scripture to show how to better understand the passage of Scripture that the devil had quoted. We need that, not to just yank verses out and use them as proof text, but to take all that the Bible says, especially on any given subject that's under consideration. The example of Paul circumcising Timothy is seen through the lens of Paul's other teaching in the Roman letter and in the Galatian letter in particular, as well as 1 Corinthians 9, when the subject of circumcision came up. There's a special reason that he took Timothy and circumcised him. Other people he did not circumcise. The same is true of Paul's following the Jewish ritual as depicted in Acts chapter 21. There was a certain reason that he did that. He was not binding that on all of us who are Christians in the 21st century. The sending out of evangelists is seen several times in the book of Acts. It is positively mentioned in the Roman letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, the Philippian letter, the first letter to Timothy. The principle of truth being established by multiple witnesses is given to us by God, and he practices it himself. Does the New Testament bear the idea that the example can bear the force of authority? Indeed, it does. Indeed, it certainly does. And we have a lot of accounts of that. We've got to consider the wording of the text. We've got to consider the immediate context and the remote context, and then apply sound logic. Logic was not invented by man. Logic was given to us by God. We discover the logic that God gave us. That's the only way to reasonably think. Apply the rules of logic to what we read in the Bible. And when we do that, the Scriptures set a pattern for us to follow. Now, a third category is implication. The Bible teaches that it has its authority shown through implication. And this is a very important one as well. Bill's got a birthday coming up on Thursday, as was announced for all to hear. And so we can make a statement about Bill's age. I can say that Bill is older than Paul, for example. And I can say secondarily that Paul is older than me. Now, when I have said explicitly that Bill is older than Paul, and I have also said explicitly that Paul is older than me, I have said a third thing implicitly, even though I didn't pronounce the words of it. If Bill is older than Paul and Paul is older than me, then Bill is older than me, even though I didn't say so. If statement one is true and if statement two is true, then statement three has to be true. And this is what we mean by implication. The implication is something that has to be true. Implication is not at all the same thing as assumption. And a lot of people have gotten a wrong idea about that. There's no assumption at all in the implication I just gave you. What is implied by statements one and two, Bill and Paul, Paul and me, implies irrevocably. There's no way out of it. Bill is older than me. And Thursday he'll be even a little older than me. I love the fact that he seems such a young man for his age. This is what we mean by implication. The truth of the implied statement is no less certain than the truth of the explicit statements. If one and two are true, then three has to be true, even though I didn't state it explicitly, or even though the Bible didn't state it explicitly. I said it implicitly, that is, I implied it, though I didn't pronounce the word. So arriving at valid inferences like this means recognizing when A implies B and when A does not imply B. We assume that God communicated his thoughts in a logical manner. That's the way he taught us to think. There really is no other way to think. The way we find the thought is to put all the clues together. He's given us enough clues to understand everything he wants us to understand. And unless valid inferences can be made from what is stated in what is over to what is not explicitly stated, it would really be hard for even us to discuss the Bible at all. Jesus and his apostles taught by implication and inference, and they did this on a regular basis. I'm not going to go into a lot of that, but in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, since Jesus was David's son, but yet David called him Lord, we necessarily infer both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. That's the way that Jesus taught about that. In Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5, John the Baptist in prison was told, Jesus said, tell him all these things that are happening. The poor have the gospel preached unto them and all that. And John was supposed to correctly infer from that the implication that Jesus was making. Matthew 8:21 can only be understood necessarily by necessarily inferring that the dead who are to bury their dead are the spiritually dead, not the physically dead. Two kinds of dead in the same sentence. Let the dead bury their dead. We have to necessarily infer what the kinds of dead are that are being referred to there. And we could go on and on with these kinds of examples. In Acts 8:37, we necessarily infer that preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. Philip opened up his mouth and preached Jesus to the eunuch. And for long, the eunuch says, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? Obviously, Philip had included baptism in his presentation of the gospel because the eunuch wanted to do it. And as I said before, since none of our names are included in the Bible, inference is the only way that we can know that we are personally amenable to the gospel of Christ. There are no commands in the Bible directly given to anybody who's on earth now. Not directly given to anybody who's on the earth now. So the reason we are bound by God's word is not because we read it, but because he wrote it. The reason we're bound by the things that are implicit in his word is not because we inferred them, but because God implied them. Here's an interesting example, I think. Does the Bible teach that Saul of Tarsus repented before he was baptized into Christ? Well, there's no direct statement of that at all. You can't find anywhere that it says that Saul of Tarsus repented before he became a Christian. No direct statement of it, no example of it, and yet we're confident that he did through implication. It's only by implication that we take the direct commandments of God and apply them to our lives because our names are not found in the New Testament. And again, I stress, implication is not the same thing as assumption. We mentioned Lydia and her household the last time I was here a couple of weeks ago. The Bible said she had a household. The sprinklers say that the fact that she has a household shows that Lydia was married and had children, some of whom were infants, and presto, you've got infant baptism there. There's a lot of assumption in that, but there's no implication at all. I think we're authorized by the Bible to teach that Saul of Tarsus, in becoming a Christian, repented of his sins, even though the Bible does not explicitly say that. But if it's true that the Bible teaches that nobody can become a Christian without repenting of his sins, and if the Bible also teaches that Saul of Tarsus did become a Christian, then it has to be the case that the Bible teaches that Saul repented. And that's why we're authorized to say that Saul repented before and in the process of becoming a Christian. That's why we're authorized to teach that. Whatever the Bible teaches by implication is just as authoritative as what it teaches by explication. The authority derives not from the fact that we reason correctly about it. The authority derives from the fact that God implied it. If a teacher says, today we're dealing with a geometric plane figure, and it's called a square. One side of this square is 6 inches long. That's all she tells the class. But the class can take to the bank several other conclusions about that geometric plane figure. We know equally well that other things are true. We know that there are three more sides to this square, each one of which is also 6 inches long. We know that there's a 24-inch perimeter to the square. We know there's a 36-square-inch area inside of that square. We know that there are four right angles inside of that figure. We know all kinds of things that the teacher did not say, just leading from what she did say. If what the teacher told us is true, then there's no way that these implications can be wrong, even though she didn't state them. And the Bible teaches in the same way, by implication. We infer absolute truth from the implications of the Bible. Implication is enforced in many, many places in the Bible. Now, it is possible to draw invalid inferences when we're not thinking correctly. Our logical thinking, in other words, does not make a statement true or false. It only shows that the conclusions are implied by what is given. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said a mouthful, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. Think through these things. In other words, draw only those conclusions which are warranted by the evidence. Search the Scriptures and see whether these things are so, like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. There are all kinds of examples of this. It's possible for us to make invalid inferences. In fact, there are three kinds of inferences. There are inferences that are not true. A lot of people look at John 3:16 and conclude that salvation is by faith only. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth should be saved. They will conclude from that that salvation is by faith only. Other people talk about keeping the Sabbath day based on what's given in Acts 13 and 14. So you can have conclusions that are not true. You can have conclusions that may or may not be true. In other words, there are some things we don't know that we apparently don't need to know. Was Apollos rebaptized after he was corrected? We don't know the answer to that. Was there one container on the Lord's Supper, one container for the fruit of the vine? We don't know the answer for that. So some inferences that are drawn are not true. Some inferences that are drawn may or may not be true, but other inferences we can draw correctly are necessarily true. Inferences like women may not be elders. Inferences like women may partake of the Lord's Supper. That type of thing. God intends for us to grasp the implications of His explicit statements by the use of inference, and to use it as one of the sources for authority and in faith and practice. I'll mention one more thing here. Give me 3 minutes, and I'll just put this in parentheses because it's not really a fourth, and yet it deserves to be mentioned because of its relevancy here. Expediency is at least a potential fourth area, because expediency has to do with ways that we fulfill the things that are authorized. We look at the things that are authorized for us and for the church by the direct statements, the examples, and the implications, and expediency becomes involved then. If God gives an obligation and does not give us the details for how to carry it out, then we're authorized to use human judgment on how to do that within the confines of other scriptural principles. If God gives an obligation and does specify the details for carrying it out, then we don't have any permission for expediency. There's no expediency where there's no obligation. The obligation that God gave us has to exist first. First, we determine a thing to be authorized by God, and then perhaps it may be expedited. But it's futile to try to expedite something that was never authorized in the first place. If a thing does not expedite, then that thing is not expedient. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In Hebrews 10:25, we have set forth, among many other places, the obligation of the saints assembling together. If you're going to assemble as a congregation, a place to do that is necessary. But where and what kind of place is optional. The Lord did not specify that. Apparently, He doesn't care very much about the where and what kind of place. If you had the right kind of climate, you'd never have to do all the maintenance of a building. You could just meet out under a tree. If you had a perfect climate and the weather was just right, every first day of the week you're going to meet there. Every time you wanted to meet there, it would be perfect weather. That would be like a paradise on earth almost, and you could save a lot of money. You wouldn't have to have a meeting house. But choosing the best arrangement for the assembling is an expedient. In our part of the world, with the climate and the weather that we have, not all options are expedient for us, but all expedients are optional, and we pick what's best. We decided to build a meeting house partly because we can control that. We lock the doors and hope that when we come back, everything's as we left it. There's a lot to be said for that. I have met with people in barns and sheds where the smell of gasoline was so overwhelming that I was dizzy while I was up talking. And I don't know if I made any sense or not. I've met in JC meeting houses where they partied until 5 o'clock on Sunday morning. Then we meet there at 9, and the smell of vomit and whiskey from the night before, or from that morning really, was still so strong you could hardly stand it. You could barely use the bathrooms at all. You know, but these are places that the brethren meet, and we can. And sometimes that's the best way to do it. We're very privileged to have a wonderful place like this to meet. It's not something that we had to have, but it's a way that expedites the meeting of the saints that we are commanded to do. Going to preach the gospel is an obligation. The means of traveling that we use for that is optional because God didn't specify it. Choosing the best way is an expedient. Expedient way is the thing which facilitates the going the best. So, summing this all up, God has condescended to us by sending His Son, Jesus, into the world. He condescended to us when He chose to communicate His will to us in common human language. And the way God authorizes in the Bible is very much the same as the way that we think every day. It's not so different from the way we communicate with each other in speaking and in writing. Not long ago, I ordered a particular book from Amazon.com. And the book that I received in the mail was a completely different book from what I ordered. I gave it to Lynn because it's the company that sent it to me didn't want it back. So completely different from what I ordered. They didn't pay enough attention to what I said, did they? If you order a pair of red size 6 women's shoes and the UPS truck brings you size 12 black men's work boots, then you send them back. Because it wasn't what you authorized. It wasn't what you wanted. They didn't listen well enough to your order. If we want to please God, because we love Him, we can come to an understanding of what His Word says and of what His will is for us. And we have to remember that we don't judge the Bible, but the Bible is going to judge us. The words that I speak unto you, the same will judge everybody in the last day. So that's a little bit about how God authorizes through His Word, and it's not nearly as difficult as I might have made it sound partway through. It's really rather simple. Do what God has authorized in His words. Today, one more time, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If we can help you in any way to obey God better in your life, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that's been announced.